2 Thessalonians chapter 1 and reading there from the first verse through verse 10. Not 12, but 10. Hear the word of God. Paul, Silvanus, and Timothy, to the church of the Thessalonians, in God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. We are bound to thank God always for you, brethren, as it is fitting, because your faith grows exceedingly, and the love of every one of you all abounds toward each other, so that we ourselves boast of you among the churches of God for your patience and faith in all your persecutions and tribulations that you endure, which is manifest evidence of the righteous judgment of God, that you may be counted worthy of the kingdom of God for which you also suffer, since it is a righteous thing with God to repay with tribulation those who trouble you, and to give you who are troubled rest with us when the Lord Jesus is revealed from heaven with his mighty angels, in flaming fire taking vengeance on those who do not know God and on those who do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. These shall be punished with everlasting destruction from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of his power, when he comes in that day to be glorified in all in his saints and to be admired among all those who believe, because our testimony among you was believed. Thus far, the word of God, and may the Lord add his blessing. When I was a young man, I went one day to a cinema to see a documentary, full-length documentary movie, which was entitled Mein Kampf, My Struggle, named after Hitler's notorious book, Mein Kampf. And it was a documentary on World War II, which I suppose I was in my late teens when I saw this. And I was born in the last year of the war, so the war was very much, World War II was still very much alive in all our minds in the UK in those days. Well, during the course of this screening, there was footage shown of emaciated death camp victims in their striped pajama uniforms. And to my utter astonishment, all over the audience, laughter broke out. And I wondered then, what is it that these folks find funny about these survivors whose lives would certainly have been lost had they not been liberated by the Allies, you know, in the nick of time? Why is it then that people laugh often at things like that? Difficult things. Why do they make jokes about death and hell? Eternal destiny. Some of the jokes are really quite hilarious. The devil is showing someone into hell and he has the choice of two doors. This is one of the Far Side cartoons, and there are only two doors, and one says, damned if you do, and the other says, damned if you don't. That's very funny. We're not laughing, but that's very funny. Why is it that we often will react in that way? Well, I think it is just because the truth is so hard to face, and we intuitively or instinctively or atavistically, whatever, we find some way of escaping that truth, of not facing it. And the fact is that that's how many people deal with the Bible, particularly the Bible's teaching on the end of the world, the last judgment, the doctrine of eternal punishment. And these things are constantly made the butt of jokes. As truths, they cannot be faced, you see. But as jokes, they can be sidestepped. and their implications not faced. Now, when we do come to the Scriptures and we listen to the whole counsel of God, we know that the Lord is serious about these things. Our present condition, lostness, and a lost eternity, just a breath or two away from us, humanly speaking, from us all. And you know that the Scripture does not beat around the bush when it speaks about the end of the world and the last judgment. Because our eternal destiny is at stake, and the glory of God is in view. And Paul's second letter to the Thessalonians takes up as its main theme what he only touched on in the first letter, which was the prospects for the end of the world, which means the end of your world personally. Whether you die long before Jesus comes or you're alive at his coming is beside the point. The real implications begin with our hearts and our short lives and the reality that it is appointed unto man once to die and then the judgment, Hebrews 9:27. So as we turn to the second epistle here, let us think on these things and notice that Paul begins by focusing on the righteous judgment of God, hence the title this evening, God's Righteous Judgment and Our Certain Glory in Christ. First of all, then, in verses 3 to 5, first two verses are of course, a greeting, a significant greeting, but I want to pass straight to verse 3 and the teaching that is given to us here on judgment and glory. Notice, first of all, in verses 3 through 5, the Apostle Paul's line of argument. First of all, having greeted the people with a greeting of grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ, he gives thanks in verse 3 for the Christians' growth in faith and love. He says, your faith, we are bound to thank God always for you, brethren, as it is fitting, because your faith grows exceedingly, and the love of every one of you all abounds toward each other. Verse 3. There you have a tremendous goal laid before us personally every day in life. The growth of our faith exceedingly, and the love of everyone else in the church. There's a challenge. There's a goal. What he's doing here, of course, is he's saying to them, I'm just thrilled that you are a happy church. I'm thrilled that you are a spiritually healthy Christian community. So he gives thanks for their growth in faith and love. And then in verse 4, he goes on to boast about their patience and faith in all their persecutions and tribulations. Now we could go and rehearse, I suppose, in detail the history of the Thessalonian church in as much as we have it laid out in the Scripture, but it's enough for us to say, look, here was a church that was under pressure from the word go. Not only, though, are they a spiritually healthy church, but they are a severely tested Christian community. And Paul is thrilled that they are standing fast, notwithstanding the reality of all the negatives around them and the threats, perhaps to life and limb, that they were facing from time to time or day to day. It was true in the Roman Empire that there was persecution going on somewhere most of the time. Usually it went in bursts and with long periods where nobody bothered much with the Christians. But here we are in the early days, and they're standing fast. They're standing fast. And now what Paul does then is in verse 5, he brings before them his conclusion to these two points. They're spiritually healthy, they're standing fast under persecution, And notice in verse 5 that he argues that their experience as Christians is manifest evidence of the righteous judgment of God, in the sense that it shows, as he says here, they are counted worthy of the kingdom of God for which they suffer. Now, here's the amazing thing. Isn't it amazing that Paul actually holds up the experiences of believers with suffering, not just growth in their faith and love for one another, but also their suffering and their standing fast under such testing? He holds that up as manifest evidence, major evidence, inescapable evidence that God is working out his righteous purposes for his believing people. Now, I think that most of us would naturally tend to think the very opposite would be the proper conclusion. Well, thanks for telling us we're growing in faith and love. Thanks for telling us we're persevering in the faith. But Lord, doesn't this argue that you're letting things happen to us that really are not good? And certainly that our we don't look forward to at all. We'd think, well, if God is so good and we're really his people, why do we have to suffer at all? We're growing so well in the faith and love for one another. If we've stood a test here and there, can we not have some rest from these things? And how is it that this proves that you are righteous, O God? Why do we have to suffer? Why did we have to, what did we do to deserve this? Why, rather, do you not shield us, O God, from the bad stuff? Are we the wicked ones that we should be beaten up and even hounded to death? That's why we began to sing Psalm 73 a little while ago, because it's precisely that kind of tension that Asaph, the psalmist, felt in his own life. He saw these wicked people, manifestly wicked folks, and they were having a great old time getting away with their wickedness. And why, he must have known people who just were so wicked, they got away with wickedness in this life, and they went, you know, they died in their beds, and everything was hunky-dory. And of course, the psalmist says, I almost slipped, because I didn't see why this should be so. So when you go home, read Psalm 73 and notice how Asaph wrestles with this problem. It's counterintuitive, we might say, to say our standing fast under persecution and suffering is manifest evidence of God's righteousness being extended toward us, manifest evidence of the righteous judgment of God. So, what are we to make, then, particularly of the suffering of the Christians in Thessalonica and everywhere else in the world when this happens? What are we to make of it in relation to God's righteous judgment? Well, for one thing, suffering is never completely avoidable in a fallen, a sinful world. And we have to remind ourselves of that. We ought never to be surprised at the suffering of believers in the world. Not that that should make us just, well, that's just what happens, but rather that we would be engaged prayerfully and sympathetically, particularly in the bad experiences of brothers and sisters who are being persecuted. But Paul also says, and he says this in the First Thessalonian letter in chapter 3 and the third verse, he says, speaking of the things that had happened to them, he said, no one should be shaken by these afflictions, for you yourselves know that we are appointed to this. We, the apostolic band, we are appointed to this. And he might well have gone back and taken the words of Jesus in John 16, when Jesus said to the disciples, in the world you will have tribulation. And Jesus tells us that not to depress us, but to arm us for the fray. And he says that in me you may have peace. You have tribulation, but I want you to have peace in this matter. And then he urges us to cheer up, since he has overcome the world. Fear not, little flock. I have overcome the world. Now, the world he's overcome is still beating us on the head with its clubs, so we feel the pain. But he says, don't conclude that I'm not on the throne, but rather remember that God even appoints his most faithful people to experience hard things in this life. And he has his purpose, and it's not because they are wicked. It is for the purposes of showing forth his glory in his people, working out his righteous purposes in the world into which he has sent us. So suffering is never completely avoidable in a fallen, sinful world. We don't need to pray for it. It will soon enough come our way. The second point I'd like to make in this connection is that suffering teaches us valuable lessons and it develops Christian character. You remember what the psalmist says in Psalm 119 and the 67th verse, "Before I was afflicted, I went astray, but now I keep your word." And even Jesus, you see, the perfect Son of God, who took our flesh, he learned obedience by the things which he suffered. Because he took our flesh, he suffered the things that we suffer in the flesh, the pains and agonies of this or that nature, the tiredness of our limbs, and what happens when we have a lack of sleep. Jesus was God in the flesh, but he didn't float around as if he were God with a cladding of flesh. He was the God-man, truly human being, truly the Son of God and truly the Son of Man. And he even learned obedience through these sufferings of what it was to be human, truly human. So, God brings us challenges into our lives, not to be nasty or vindictive, but to deepen us, to bring us to the place of a deeper walk with him, a greater personal holiness, and a more abiding faith and trust in him. So suffering is one never completely avoidable in a wicked world, in a fallen world. Two, suffering teaches valuable lessons and develops Christian character. And thirdly, and in the last analysis, suffering is not a threat to a true faith in Jesus Christ. If you hear of somebody who has suffered something and decided that they don't believe in Jesus anymore, they never really knew Jesus in the first place. This is the test of perseverance. Anybody can persevere when the sun is shining and the temperature is just great, you know, and the flowers are in bloom. The proof of this pudding, as it were, of Christian faith is when people start to sink their teeth into us. And we must believe this, that suffering is not a threat at all to true saving faith in Jesus Christ. Oh, it is the bringer of doubts and fears, and practical unbelief can break through so easily. But if you are in the palm of the hand of the Lord Jesus Christ, you will not be plucked out of his hand. And you must hold that fact, this truth. Suffering is not a threat to true saving faith, and in fact can only serve to refine and to strengthen you and draw you into a deeper relationship with the Lord and walk with God. You know, we talk about no pain, no gain when we talk about athletics and sports or training in any kind of technical aptitude. Anything that involves the body and indeed the mind. No pain, no gain. But that applies just as much to living the Christian life, living for Christ, as it does to training for the marathon. And we are Christians, we're called to be holy athletes for God. We're called, remember the words from the writer to the Hebrews in that great 12th chapter, We're called to run with patience the race that is before us, looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith. We're following after him, you see, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and has sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. My friends, we are bound to be put in the position as Christians of being tempted to despise the faith because it gets us into troubles that we would rather not have. The expression in one of our ordination vows, Wednesday, Brother Kyle Borg was ordained and installed in the Winchester, Kansas Reformed Presbyterian Church, and it's most solemn to hear these vows being repeated, and one of them includes the expression, the faithful confessors and martyrs. And the question is, are you willing to stand in that road, that way of the faithful confessors and martyrs of the past in your faithfulness to the Lord Jesus Christ? Well, in a nice warm church in a beautiful day in peaceful eastern Kansas, it's as easy as pie to say yes. But what happens when the secret police come? There's where the tests are to be found. And God's assurance is to us, no, you will not be found wanting, but you've got to give your heart and your mind to it, realistically. And what real fellowship with the Lord Jesus Christ means, it means embracing the fellowship of his sufferings in one way or another. Thus, Philippians 3, verse 10. So, Jesus never promised you a rose garden, but he does promise you victory. But victory requires a battle, and a battle will only be won by the good fight of faith, meaning we put ourselves to the matter of striving faithfully, even when we are apparently being overwhelmed by the powers of darkness. You remember Job, of course. Job, who could say in the middle of his terrible trials, though he slay me, yet will I trust in him. Job 13:15. What a tremendous confession that is of a living faith. There he is. He's sitting on the dung heap. He's scratching his boils. And he's trying to fend off these guys who are telling him it's because he's a sinner that God has been doing this to him. We know, of course, because we are behind the scenes, that no, God was certainly testing him and allowing an extra length on the leash of Satan for him to do that. But right at the heart of it, there is Job. Though he slay me, yet will I trust in him. That's where you and I need to stand. Though he slay me, though he kills me, God himself, yet I will trust in him. So remember Job. What was it that did it for him? What brought him to that? Well, he knew God. And he could tell the difference between God's goodness and human and satanic sinfulness. 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 6. However, we speak wisdom among those who are mature, yet not the wisdom of this age, nor of the rulers of this age who are coming to nothing, but we speak the wisdom of God in a mystery, the hidden wisdom which God ordained before the ages for our glory, which none of the rulers of this age knew. For had they known, they would not have crucified the Lord of glory. Let's say if they had truly known him, they wouldn't have crucified him, but they didn't. But as it is written, eye has not seen, nor ear heard, nor have entered into the heart of man the things which God has prepared for those who love him. And so on. But the point is that we've not received, Paul's point is, we've not received the Spirit of the world. The natural man does not receive the things of the Spirit of God, for they are foolishness to him, verse 14. Nor can he know them because they are spiritually discerned. But he who is spiritual judges all things. Yet he himself is rightly judged by no one. For who has known the mind of the Lord that he may instruct him? But we have the mind of Christ. If you have the mind of Christ, you won't be surprised by troubles. You will be shaken by them. You will feel you're being knocked off your rocker. But by the grace of God, when you have the mind of Christ, he will show you his hand in these things and his comfort and his blessing for you, even as you face these rather unpalatable and certainly unwelcome disruptions in your life and your Christian experience. So that's the first thing then, to understand how the sufferings of the people of God relate to the righteousness of God. God is acting righteously all the time. And if terrible things do happen to us, they are not outside of his will. But don't jump to the wrong conclusions there. But they are going to be, sooner or later, they will be part of that manifest evidence of his righteousness in your life and in the life of the world in which you have been afflicted. The second point I want to focus on this evening is in the other verses 6 through 10, where the apostle then turns to the destinies of human beings in relation to God's righteous judgments. God is defending his people when they are attacked, even though they may experience such terrible things, even unto death. But what about the destiny of others, as well as ourselves? How does this relate to human destiny? Verse 6, he says, well, the first thing to say here about verse 6 and verse 7 is that there is a first principle that we need to grasp, and that is that God's judgments are absolutely righteous. And in these two verses, there are three distinct aspects of this laid out. The first one is the most obvious general truth, and it is that there will be a final judgment in which the eternal destinies of every human being will be declared. Now that day, with a capital D, isn't mentioned until you come to the 10th verse, but it underlies everything that's going on here in this opening chapter of the second epistle to the Thessalonians. The day, then, is really the, I want to call it the omega point. This is the day that's the time that's the central focus here in this discussion of God's judgments, plural. Second thing to note is that there will be punishments for the oppressors and persecutors of God's people. Verse 6, since, says Paul, it is a righteous thing with God to repay with tribulation those who trouble you. Now, Jesus makes that plain in many different places. For example, in Matthew chapter 18 and the 27th verse, I'm looking up the wrong verse here. Anyway, point is this: God has an end point with every human being in which justice will be done. Everyone will pay for their own sins unless Christ pays for them first. That's the deal. And when you look through the scriptures, you find no support anywhere for the idea that God just winks at these things. He's very serious about this. There are judgments here and now. There are judgments in the world to come. For example, in Romans 1, we have God's judgment manifesting itself in the sins of individuals bearing their own judgment, bringing forth their own judgment, being given over to the consequences of their actions even in this life. And that's common in every generation. There are judgments here and now, but do not laugh about the day, verse 10. There will be punishments for the oppressors and persecutors, and their assertions that God is a figment of the imagination will not protect them for a millisecond. Notice also that there will be relief for afflicted believers, verse 7. It's a righteous thing with God to repay with tribulation those who trouble you, and to give you who are troubled rest with us when the Lord Jesus is revealed from heaven with his mighty angels. So what we are to do then, Christians, is to look to the hope of heavenly rest and reward. And it is neither selfish nor unspiritual to do so. There remains a rest for the people of God. If God is giving us hard work to do now, fear not, there is a rest, a Sabbath, sabbaton, in Hebrews 4:9, that great rest which is ahead for all those who love the Lord Jesus Christ in glory. So we ought to encourage one another with these promises. They are real. We ought to rejoice in them because this is the assurance that the Lord gives us. It is our victory in Christ applied. And what will happen then on that day? Let's go back to verse 7. It's the day when the Lord Jesus is revealed from heaven with his mighty angels. Now notice that in this verse, Jesus is coming, first of all, from heaven, secondly, with his mighty angels, thirdly, in flaming fire. First, he comes from heaven. This is Jesus, Acts 3:21, whom heaven must receive until the time of restoration of all things, which God has spoken by the mouth of all his holy prophets since the world began. This is the return of the ascended and triumphant Savior on that great one day in which all things will be consummated according to the purpose of God for his creation, for humanity, and for all eternity. This will be the case. Jesus comes also with his mighty angels. Now, when Jesus first came into the world, it was in very lowly circumstances indeed. No great fanfare, even though Herod tried to wipe him out and managed to murder a whole lot of other children in the process. But the difference is plain. No great fanfare when Jesus was born in Bethlehem, but at his second coming, it is all glory, visible glory. And it will be a breathtaking scene with his mighty angels, those created beings, angelic beings, who do his will, and they too will be seen to be mighty. And this will devastate the lost, the rebellious, the holdouts, the reprobates, who will not have Jesus to reign over them, or who indeed died centuries before in their sins with no possibility of remission. What a scene that will be, and what a devastating scene it will be for the unconverted to realize that that day which they mocked and laughed about and found these Christians stupid, dead from the neck up, crazy, superstitious about, and there he is, every eye beholding him, the voice of the archangel and the trump of God. What a fearful moment. Do you want to be unconverted on that day? Do you want to be numbered with the lost on that day? Do you want to see Jesus coming with his mighty angels with their swords drawn for you? On the other hand, What a comfort and what an exhilaration for those whom Jesus loves and who have loved him who first loved them. He comes with his mighty angels. He comes also in flaming fire. No one will mistake his purpose. Jesus comes to us as the judge on what Joel prophesies is the great and terrible day of the Lord, Joel 2:31. And then in Daniel's prophecy, I watched till thrones were put in place and the Ancient of Days was seated. His garment was white as snow and the hair of his head was like pure wool. His throne was a fiery flame, its wheels a burning fire. A fiery stream issued and came forth from before him. 1,000 thousands ministered to him. 10,000 times 10,000 stood before him. The court was seated and the books were opened. And you are standing there and your name is not written in the book. Depart from me, you cursed, into everlasting fire. Flaming fire is the seal of his judgment. This is the fire of God, who is Deuteronomy 4:24. A consuming fire. Jesus returns from heaven. And then retributive justice will be meted out, verses 8 and 9. Taking vengeance on those who do not know God and on those who do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. Jesus, said, says Peter, commanded us to preach to the people and to testify that it is he who was ordained by God to be judge of the living and the dead. He's the judge. And here, you see, are the penalties to be imposed on those who neither know nor care about the Lord and the gospel, the unrepentant, unbelieving, lost. First of all, they will be punished with everlasting destruction. Revelation 21:8. But the cowardly, unbelieving, abominable, murderers, sexually immoral, sorcerers, idolaters, and all liars shall have their part in the lake which burns with fire and brimstone, which is the second death. It's not annihilation, but it is an endless death. They will be banished also from the presence of the Lord. Punished, then banished. Then he will also say to those on the left hand, depart from me, you cursed, into the everlasting fire prepared for the devil and his angels. Matthew 25:41. Well, you heard it mentioned in similar words this morning out of Matthew 23. Those who have no time for Jesus in this life, even if they think they're Christians, will find he has no time for them in the life that is to come. And he is, as we were told this morning, exceedingly patient and long-suffering with us. Punished, banished, and then notice, denied. They shall be punished with everlasting destruction from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of his power. Denied the glory of his power. Isn't that an interesting expression? From the presence of the Lord and from the glory of his power. Their power, God's power, is what is condemning. So what does this mean? Well, it means that the lost are thereafter eternally denied the glorious power of Jesus to save. There is no mitigation of the sentence, no limitation of its term. And there is no parole, and there is no pardon ever possible. Hence Revelation 14:11, and the smoke of their torment ascends forever and ever, and they have no rest day or night who worship the beast and his image, and whoever receives the mark of his name. And there will be no plea bargains at the gate of hell. Now, there are some folks who will say, I don't want to believe in a God who would do that to anybody. And I would say, I'm thankful that my God is the God of all grace, and that he is a just and holy God, and that he will avenge the atrocities against others. Because as my Savior, he is my Redeemer, and has brought me from the very same danger by his grace. And you who question him and want to have another God will find that a God who is not able to condemn is not able to save either. And you don't know him as your Savior, or you would be blessing his name with every breath and with every fiber of your being. Well, you can't escape it. There is this reality of judgment, exact retributive justice. No one punished unjustly for anything they didn't do. You know, it's in human justice that we find people punished more than they deserve, very, very frequently. But God is exact. And God is telling us and warning us and pleading with us to flee the wrath to come. And notice then also that Jesus is glorified, verse 10. When he comes in that day, capital D, to be glorified in his saints and to be admired among all those who believe, because our testimony among you was believed. Here's Jesus. We must say this, that in spite of having dealt in such stark terms with the last judgment and its implications, the implication of God's righteousness for our present ongoing life in the world, his judgments are abroad in all the earth. God is not preoccupied with judgment. At least he's not preoccupied with condemnation. He is preoccupied with redemption. And so we have the high point of his purposes brought before us here. Jesus is not going to be preoccupied with the condemnation of the wicked, but exactly the opposite, with the salvation of sinners, sinners who are now his people. And his attention to these things is not symmetrical. It's not, I spend half my time on condemnation and half my time on redemption. It's his priority is redemption, salvation, a new creation. And notice here three things. First of all, Jesus will be glorified in his saints. Those who suffered opprobrium, those who suffered contempt, those who suffered even for their lives in this world will be honored by the Lord Jesus for the true saints that they are. Saint is a word anyway which is so abused and which people laugh at. Oh, he's a real saint. Sometimes people will say, well, such and such is a real saint, and they'll mean it. But often this is some language that is just swept away and with contempt. Well, my friends, believers in Jesus Christ, you saints, you'll be there. And Jesus himself will honor you for what you really are in him, real trophies of his free grace, real examples of his transforming power to save our human life and transform it utterly. Believers are privileged to be the vehicle of glory. That's what this text is saying. The glory of the Lord Jesus Christ who saves us, the fact that we are saved, the fact that he has brought us to himself, the fact that we desire to follow him, the fact that we battle to be faithful, we strive to be holy, we cry out to him in our need for grace to help in time of need. All of these things are what makes a sinner saved into a trophy of his grace. And this raises up before the world that condemns and pours contempt on the Lord and his people, it raises up a picture of the glory of Christ. It is the glory of a man, even, says the writer of the Proverbs, to overlook a fault. Well, what has God done? He hasn't overlooked anything. He has brought sinners to repentance, washed away their sins in the blood of the Lamb, and brought them to the place of being new creations in Christ. Jesus will be glorified in you, the believers, in that great day. And secondly, Jesus will be admired among all those who believe. Now, believers already know that Jesus is the chief among 10,000 and the altogether lovely one. Song of Songs language, chapter 5, verses 10 and 16 about Jesus. But how much more beautiful will he be to us in heaven when we see him as he really is? And we'll marvel all the more at his love in giving himself for us when we didn't deserve a thing. We didn't deserve anything but just to be allowed to go to hell, allowed to be condemned, to stay condemned. Wow, but by his grace, he's dealt with us and reached into our lostness, reached into our spiritual blindness, opened our blind eyes, unstopped our plugged ears, turned the flesh of stone into the heart of stone into a heart of flesh, and brought us by his grace to be willing to believe him and to trust him and to be his children indeed. And notice the third thing in this verse, that this is the fruit of the gospel ministry, verse 10. It's because our testimony, Paul's saying, Paul and the preacher to the Thessalonians, because our testimony among you was believed. That's how come you will be glorified in Christ. That's how come you will be, Christ will be admired, is admired among all of you who believe. It's because you believed the message. You believed the truth as it was preached about Jesus, and you came to him. And you see, this includes you who receive the word with gladness this very day. And so, where does this all lead? Well, you can see it. We're going to Luke, God willing, another time at verses 11 and 12, Paul's prayer for the people of God. But it's really about the urgency of believing the Lord Jesus Christ and being saved. You can see how the apostles moved by the urgency of the gospel call here. If you receive these words as the very words of God, then you will flee to him for salvation, and he will save you according to his promise. You will obey the gospel in Christ. Let me close by sharing the words of another preacher of long ago in conclusion, Charles Simeon of Cambridge. He says this: "It is commonly thought that if we be models in our conduct, we need not trouble ourselves about religious principles." In other words, as long as we are good in some kind of a way, we don't have to worry about dealing with biblical truth about our relationship to God. "But whom will the Lord punish that day?" He's referring to the day in verse 10. "The immoral and profane, yes, doubtless, but shall these be the only monuments of his indignation? No. He will take vengeance also on them that know not God and that obey not the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ." In these words are comprehended not only the idolatrous Gentiles and the unbelieving Jews, but all amongst ourselves also who do not practically know God and unreservedly obey the gospel. Theoretical knowledge or hypocritical profession will be of no avail. We must feel, he puts it in capital letters, the word feel, we must feel our obligation to God as our benefactor, our duty towards him as our governor, and our dependence on him as our father and our friend. We must, moreover, embrace, again, capital letters, embrace the salvation which he has offered us in the gospel. trusting solely in the merits of the Redeemer's blood, not the merits supposed of our good works, trusting solely in the merit of our Redeemer's blood, living wholly on the fullness that is treasured up for us in Him, and devoting ourselves entirely to Him as His redeemed people. Believing and obeying from the heart. There are many people who say they believe, but their lives show no obedience. And thus the question is raised, the question is begged, what is going on in their heart if there is no evidence of a real commitment and obedience to the gospel? Well, we must feel our obligation to God as our benefactor. We must embrace the salvation which He has offered us in the Lord Jesus Christ. And thus, depending upon Him, receive also the promises. May it be so for each of us. Let us pray. Our Lord and our God, bless to us Your word of truth. Enable us, O God, to see our own relationship to You clearly, to be convicted when we wander away into some other thing, and, O Lord, to be filled with a great desire to follow after You with encouragement, with enthusiasm, with energy, with that power which is Yours, which enables and fills the heart with grace and the mind with the will to obey. And so bless us, we pray, Lord, for Jesus' sake. Amen.